I sure appreciate Roger's hymn selection this morning. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation on October 31st, and we'll have something that night, by the way. But my engine's running, that last hymn. In fact, Daryl, is it possible to put that last Onward Christian Soldiers back up there? There you go. Orchestra, can you do it? Let's do it. Let's do the first two lines again. And I'm going to take your place, Roger. Here we go. This is too wonderful to pass up.
You want us to stand or sit?
Yeah, I want you to stand. You have to stand. I'm sorry. First two stanzas. Here we go.
Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go.
Back to the message. Okay, here we go. Let's go again.
Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we. One in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before.
Hallelujah. That's good. Now you can be seated. Now, we had to do that again. I'm sorry. That was just too good. And it fits with where we are this morning in our passage. These early Christians, the apostles, and these followers of Jesus were fighting the good fight of faith. And we continue the narrative from the book of Acts, the history of God moving to build His church, as Christ stated in Matthew 16:18. But may I just remind you that this is more than a history here. In fact, we are living out God's history now, 1900 plus years later. But this is more than a history because this is God's Word. God's Word. And it's designed in the truth. And it's what we need. And everything, every word in God's Word is for us. And is timeless and useful for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And it's designed to change us. And we're contaminated, all of us, by the world every week and all the stuff that goes on. And so we come to church and get a little cleansing, and we get our mind washed and the Word of God and fired up, and reading about these early apostles and followers, I trust will help you do that, because they're fighting back then the same fight that we're fighting today. The battle hasn't changed, really. Same old battle. And guess who's going to win? We know the end of the story, by the way. If you hadn't read that, you ought to go over there and look at that. Very clear. Well, let me ask you to bow with me and let's pray and ask God's blessing on what we do today, please. Father, thank you for that the battle is in your hands, not in ours. And thank you that you've told us what will be, and that those in Jesus Christ will overcome the world. Oh, gracious Lord, help us to embrace that fully. And then help us to understand it in a way that will change our lives, that we might fight the good fight of faith, that we might walk in your steps, that we might be empowered and strengthened by you day in and day out, that we might love you more. And Father, that we might be encouraged, whatever is going on in our lives that may discourage or tear us down, that you're still on the throne. You're coming again. You're going to reign and rule. And God's people have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Bless everyone in the sound of my voice, and I pray that you'd bless us all that are here. Guide and direct me as I speak, and help us, Father, all to hear your words. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. A pure and powerful church will provoke a hostile reaction, because we're in a fallen world. Sometimes we forget that moment by moment, don't we? And as we just sang, we're in a battle for the souls, for the minds, for the hearts of individuals. Our own is right up there as well. And Satan is the prince of this world, and he is stalking about, seeking whom he may devour. And he will not stand idle, but bring bitter, bitter opposition. All the time. And in every kind of conceivable way that you can think of. And may I just remind you that wherever the truth is proclaimed, there will be friction. Friction against that truth. In fact, the greater, I believe, the allegiance to truth, the more abundant is a proclaimed, more abundant it is proclaimed, the greater will be the intensity of the opposition. Now, that was certainly true in the early church. That's what we're reading about. And Peter and the apostles have made a huge stir in Jerusalem. And they are continuing the work that Jesus Christ performed on the earth, where he spoke as no other man, and he did things that no other man could do. He's showing himself to be God. And he continued that work in an unusual fashion through his apostles and his followers in that early church. Now, you see, the book of Acts is a transition. May I remind you of that? It's a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, because Christ has died on the cross. The Word of God will be ultimately taken from Israel and given to Gentiles, to a church that God, Christ will form, as He said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so this is that transition. And as it were, God, through these apostles, is jump-starting that great work that literally turned the world upside down. In fact, it says, even in our context here, we are in Acts chapter 5, and in our context that we just read, if you look down at verse 28, here is the high priest, and he says, we're not going to get there today, but he says in verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And it won't be long as this proceeds that the world, the then world, will be filled with this new message of Christianity. And many will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrected Jesus, to these in opposition to him, it seemed like he did them a favor. Because he rose from the grave, and they know that. They don't deny that, even though they try. But he all of a sudden disappeared. We know he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And I thought, okay, he's done us a favor. But now, these followers boldly proclaim his resurrection and did the same miracles, and the movement is going on, and actually it's even going on with greater velocity than before. And so what are they going to do? They're going to attempt to stifle the message, but in the process of stifling the message, it only multiplies the miracles and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Did you know you can't outsmart God? That sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? But that's what people think they're going to do. They're going to outsmart God. They're going to trick God somehow. We all do that. Or at least we've all done that in times past. You know, we could almost feel sorry for these Sanhedrin leaders. I don't, but we almost could. Why? Because they are helpless before the movement of God. And they're so silly and so foolish. All who do not embrace Jesus as Lord are not only blind, but inconceivably foolish. Because what are they doing? They're fighting against the living God. And they cannot win. Even though on a daily basis, if you look around, you think, okay, the evil is winning, but it's not. It's not. One of the most important verses in Scripture is found in John 3, and it's not John 3:16, even though that one's important too. But John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But they that do not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. There's a little choice there. And I know there's some heavy-duty things involved in the sovereignty of God there. But there's a choice there that people have to make. Those that don't obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. And that's really what we're seeing here. And it doesn't get any better. Because at the judgment, there's a lake of fire. And so there may be a season of God's patience. But God's patience will run its righteous course. And then these must suffer the consequences. That was true then, and it is true today. Now, if you're following the outline, we're looking under the major heading of supreme control, and we're going to first see the Sadducee power, for that's what we have beginning in verse 17 that we read. It says, "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates," that is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy." That little phrase, "rose up," is in the Greek, anistemi. Literally, they stand up, or the idea in modern figurative language would be they put their foot down. They said, enough is enough. Which is really not standing up, but the idea is they decided to take action. And here is this high priest in his pride, and he will exercise his authority, and it expresses his intense exasperation. And it says, the associates also, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and the associates, or sect of the Sadducees, would be the inner circle around the high priest of the larger ruling side of the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees are the liberal side, if you want to call it that, of the ruling party of Jews under, of course, Roman imperialism. Now, what is their mindset, and with that, their motive? It says they were filled with jealousy. Jealousy is the Greek word zelos, which you can think of as zeal, and it has the root zeo, which is the root of this word, means boiling hot. Now, in some places, zeal, when it's accompanied with something good, is translated as a good motivation and a pure motivation. But here, what it's referring to, and when it's found by itself, it is often or more often nothing more than something that is evil as a motivation. They are overflowing with envious resentment. In fact, if we think about the good side of that, we think of John, I won't get you to turn there, John 2:17, we're speaking of Christ when he came and purged the temple. His zeal for your house. He talks about a zeal for your house. That was a good zeal. But as listed by itself, in fact, let's go there. Go over to Galatians chapter 5 with me just for a moment. And you can see the contrast here. Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is listing the difference between the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the Spirit. And in verse 19, he says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy." There it is, zealous. Jealousy. And he goes on to list others. And when we move down to verse 21, and he's continuing that, and at the end of that verse, he says, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." What he's saying there is their heart is not right, and therefore this is what their fruit looks like. All this stuff. And that's the same fruit, of course, that we're seeing over here. I'll get you to turn to one other place, and that is in the book of James. Hebrews, James. James chapter 3. Notice what James says. In chapter 3, verse 16. "For where jealousy," there's our word again by itself, "and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Every evil thing. It was the motive when Cain slew Abel. Right at the beginning. He was jealous of him with a wicked heart. And the wicked hearts continue today in the 21st century, and they will continue until the Lord Jesus comes back and sets things right. Now, we also have in our text back in Acts chapter 5, we will see that we also have fear, and it's not fear of God, unfortunately, and we also have with these same people, bewilderment when we get to verse 24. And that's pretty well sums up where every natural person is. Jealousy, fear of the wrong things, and bewilderment about what's going on in the world because they're lost. They're lost. It's a bad combination. They're trapped in wickedness. And their motivation, therefore, is evil before God. These who are supposed to be, by the way, the Sanhedrin, representing God before the people. They're the ones that are supposed to be educated in the law and the prophets and presenting what God is doing to the people, and they're doing just the opposite, and nothing is more hideous than those who claim to be acting for God and they're acting against God, fighting Him. Now, we need to be sure in the church today, myself and all of us, and every little thing that we encounter, and there's a lot of little things that make up big things, and conversations and everything else, that we're doing God's will, that we're glorifying God. That's our purpose, that we're enhancing His church and making His church beautiful before Him, that we are doing His will and His purposes and not misrepresenting Him in any form or fashion. All right, so back in Acts 5 in verse 18, what do they do after they're being filled with this jealousy? It says they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. They put them in public jail, like with Christ. There's no legitimate charge. They just are going to exercise their jealousy, really, to silence them. And public here is the common prison where offenders of all sorts are held. And this is not, you know, the public jails like we may have today, where there's a recreation room with a television set and we can all go in there and have a snack and watch the football game or whatever. These places were hideous. They were terrible and dangerous. And so they think foolishly that God's message can be silenced by their strong hand against them and by their intimidation. Their modus of operation is to flex their power and show their authority and intimidate and cause fear. And so, we see then that God is not asleep, as some people think, and He doesn't care, and He's a doting old grandpa, like me, only up in the heavens. But it says in verse 19, but. Love the buts in Scripture. They always give you that wonderful contrast, like over in Ephesians 2. But God. And that's what we have here. God's not there, but it is. He is there. But. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Now here, this is going to really get good. And I hope this morning, as we look at this together, it just sort of makes your heart, give you some angelic goosebumps or something. This is wonderful what's going on here. See, God had a different plan, didn't He? Just as He had supplanted their intentions with Christ and thwarted their intentions by raising Him from the dead, so He again shows Himself all-powerful and supplants their wicked activity. Now these leaders knew Christ was raised from the dead, and they knew the healing that had come through the apostles, yet they are brazen in their sin against God, foolishly, arrogantly, having no fear of God. So this angel, it says, opened the door, the gates of the prison. And what are they told to do? Speak to the people. The whole message of life. Now, shouldn't it be a reminder, who's really in charge? Who's really in charge? Now, who's in charge today, right now? Who's in charge? We don't always see what's going on or what God is doing, but believe we have to understand and know that He is in charge. And I have seen that thousands of times in my life, and you have in your life, in things, maybe it didn't happen with the jail opened, but in things that came to pass over a period of time that looked to be impossible, and God did it because He's in charge. Now, what are they to do? Speak to the people. Now, you see, what is God showing us here? Nothing is supposed to get in the way of the message of truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Or as James says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. There's nothing, nothing like the truth of God. And you see, that's what's needed today. And while that's what's needed, every area of life is antagonistic to that word going out. Please understand that. We're not on, quote, common ground here in this world. We're not on fairness, okay? There's nothing fair about the fallen world. Satan is the prince of this world, and he wants to stifle the truth from Jesus Christ. He doesn't want anybody to know him. He doesn't want anybody to have faith in the living Savior. And so he will do every underhanded conceivable thing to stifle the truth. But the most important thing is that the truth go out. And I think that's part of the lesson here. And the message can be silenced in many ways. Not just by intimidation and putting people in jail, but any deviation of the Word of God and the true gospel message is a type of silencing. Do you see that? When the churches decide, oh, we want to be a little bit more like the world so that we won't be having so many problems with antagonism of the world. When the church decide, okay, we need to take in people that are engaged in all manner of sin according to the Word of God. We bring them in, put them in the pulpit and put them in the pew and tell them, I'm all right and you're all right. God loves everybody. Well, God may love everybody in some sense, but He's not in love with our sin. Pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. So, we must be on our guard. That's why Paul will talk in Ephesians 6 about putting on the whole armor of God, because we are in a battle. Now, where were they supposed to go and teach? And this is just, I hope you see the Christian humor in all of this, in the temple. Now, where's the temple? The most conspicuous place, and by the way, the very place of their arrest. And this should come to mind all the issues of our own personal boldness that is needed of the people of God. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We have the truth. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, in Romans 1. It is the power of God unto salvation. In fact, in Matthew 10, I won't get you to turn there, but Christ talks about, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. We're on testing ground today, aren't we? We're always on testing ground. And I know I've been timid. There's been times when I've been ashamed of the gospel and I'm ashamed of myself. But we're not called to be cowards. And even today, again, God's in control. Now back in our text here, in 19 and 20, it's interesting that he says, the whole, look at verse 20, the whole message of this life. The whole message. And the idea there is not just little partial bits and pieces or something that we want to take this and sort of reshape it so that it has some sugar coating on it or something else. We are ambassadors for Christ, and it must be the whole message, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, as in a court. There can be no tinkering, no watering down, no changing of the message. It is the message that God has given us in His Word, and only the message of the Bible that God uses to save. It is the essential. And nothing must stop it. Nothing must pollute it or twist it or usurp it or void it. And he calls it the message of this life. And you'll notice even that the phrase there, this life, the translators have capitalized life, because life there is not only just to express the whole of what God does in salvation, but who is doing the salvation. The Holy Spirit must be at work, and therefore it It is the message of life with a capital L. It is the message and only message that brings life. Now, what is life? If somebody has a good definition of that, I'd like to hear it. I've never really heard one. Because we cannot define life, can we? In fact, the Bible, pointing to Christ, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," is really the best explanation that you can give. How is it that we who are made out of mud, because we return to dust, can have life? No one can explain that. And think how crazy this world is, and its sin and opposition, that where life, which is here, is found, glorious life, the only message that brings true life, and even eternal life, which is not just eternal in length, but it's talking about the quality of life with God, is sought to be stifled and put to death. Just like lovers of abortion put life to death. Craziness. How insane can we be? All this energy being given to stop, prevent, and destroy the message of life. Please think on that. And then verse 21. Upon hearing this, they, that is the apostles and those that were with them that had been jailed also, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. It says, now when? Now this is to me where it really gets good. The bigwigs of Israel's ruling Sanhedrin are smugly preparing for the morning. And here are these apostles. It doesn't show any hesitation here. It says, now when, what? They heard the message from the angels who released them. They didn't get out and say, okay, let's go home and celebrate and have a party. We got out of this crummy place. They didn't say, I'm not going back there again. We got arrested the last time. Look, we've done our thing. It's time to throw in the towel or something else. They didn't say any of that. But they didn't hesitate. They followed the instructions. Today we have the instructions right here. And we come up with all manner of foolish excuses and say, well, you know, I just can't do that right now. Whatever. But this, you see, is faith. They did exactly what was commanded. A reminder to us of how nothing today must stop the message. And no fear of man, I don't care who they are, should stop the message. Because like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God's still on His throne. And we will not bow down to your idol. Now, that's pretty easy to say from here, isn't it? But when we're called upon to say it, can we say it and believe it and embrace our Lord? Now, again, we look at the last part of verse 21. It says, now when the high priest and his associates came, here's another day as usual to them. They called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Now this is getting really humorous here. The story is unfolding. The bigwigs of Israel, the ruling Sanhedrin, are smugly preparing for the morning to exercise their authority. By the way, an authority given to them by God, but in which they are working against God. And they call the council together, even the senate of the sons of Israel. The emphasis here is on the full council. The entire body, which would be Sadducees and Pharisees, 70 leaders of Israel are present. This is the quote, cream of society, the power of society in Judah. These are the same men who had dared seek the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In fact, let's go back there for a minute. Look at Matthew 26. We have to keep in mind, these are the same fellows. Matthew 26, look at verse 59. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council," there it is, same people, "kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death." Boy, these are wicked men. Wicked men. And of course, the pages that follow after that tell about all the gymnastics they went through trying to find a way to accuse Jesus Christ out of their wretched jealousy and hatred of the truth. And when we get down to verse 66, look at it again. After they had found some foolish way to accuse him of blasphemy, they say, "What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Can you imagine the hideousness of that? This is the God of the universe. This is the King of glory. This is the very one that made them. It's just incomprehensible to me. Such a mockery of justice. This hate for the living God. And here they are back in our text. But God is not in any way stifled as they think. It says they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Now this just dips with pride. I hope you see that, and self-confidence. Who do these nothing of fishermen think they are to defy us? We'll show them. So they're going to the prison house to be brought. And the humor really gets good in verse 22. "But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back." Now, here's the whole group of self-righteous, pious leaders, and their plan is completely nullified, shamed by those they would shame. And by unexplainable means that only God can do. Notice in verse 23, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." My, my, my. This is a physical impossibility, isn't it? It's a physical impossibility. But may I remind you, this is not the first of an unexplainable event that these same individuals have witnessed at the hand of Jesus Christ. Let me just recount a few. Back a few years ago, when we were studying through the Gospel of John, in John chapter 9, we read about the healing of the man born blind. And you remember these same individuals, they kept calling that guy in. They knew that he had been blind. He'd been sitting at the temple out there ever since they could remember. And they kept asking him, "Who did this?" He said, "Well, this man named Jesus did it." He said, "Well," and then they kept needling him and trying to get him to deny it. And they say, "Well, you know, who do you think he is?" And this fellow born blind that now sees really got under their skin when he said, "Well, here's a strange thing that it's never been told, ever heard of in history, that a man born blind was made to see, and you don't know who this is." John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. "Lazarus, come forth." And him who had been dead 4 days comes forth. Lord, by now he stinketh. He comes forth. Amen. He comes forth. But then you keep on reading. And when these same individuals knew that the resurrection was real, they had people right there that were eyewitnesses that knew that it was real. They didn't believe it, but threatened and instead plotted against Jesus Christ to kill him. The intensity of their hatred grew. In fact, when you get to the very resurrection of Jesus Christ, the same thing happened. In Matthew 28, and verse 11 to 15, we read, when they found out that Christ had risen from the grave and they knew it was real, the soldiers told them, they paid them a bunch of money and concocted a story. But even more recently, look back at the man born lame. It occurred when the healing of Peter back in Acts chapter 3. And then when we get to Acts chapter 4, look at verses 5 to 7. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Here's this same group of muckety-mucks again. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power and what name have you done this?" By the way, it doesn't say they didn't do it. It's very similar to the fellow that was blind. You know, well, who is this guy? Well, you don't know who he is. He's able to do this. The things that only God can do. How can you question such a thing? Look down at verse 16 of chapter 4, again as a reminder. Saying, "What shall we do?" Here's the same account with these men. "For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it." Well, that's what they're doing, right? But they really cannot. It's unreasonable, in other words. Their own words trip them up. And it shows the depth of man's rebellion and man's blindness and reaction to God against the truth. Now, let's go back to our passage and look at verse 24, because the humor, this is righteous humor, but grows here. I've called these individuals stupefied authorities, and they are. In verse 24, "Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this." They're perplexed, and they should be. The glory of God has defied the laws of physics to show them their error, but they don't get it. They don't change. I could also say they are shown to be supercilious. That is the outline I use, looking for a good S, you know. That is, supercilious means they were arrogant and disdainful and contemptuous against the living God. To the degree that God has chosen even to defy physical laws to show them the error of their ways. They're, in effect, having their nose stuck in it. And you'll notice that their concern is what would come of this. In other words, their concern is always, how will it affect me and my powerful position? There's no interest in the truth. There's no interest in God. There's no pricking of the heart. There's no concern here for anything except maintaining my rigid position against the true and the living God, which is a form of total insanity. And that's the condition of man and his total depravity. And to add and compound upon this, with the supercilious authorities in verse 25, now here's all this going on. Think of all the stuff these people had been through with the true and the living God through Jesus Christ and the miracles and the wonder of all of that and now all of this. And here they are. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." I hope you see the amazement of that. They had just gone and laid hands on them, brought them and stuck them in jail, and they're supernaturally back in the temple doing the same thing they were doing before. Can you begin to imagine this scene? Here are these self-righteous so-called August leaders who put these fishermen in jail to intimidate them. And they escaped supernaturally, and now they're back doing the same thing they were doing when they were arrested. And notice that little phrase, "the men you put in prisons." The men you put in prison. In other words, your effort to stop them is totally worthless. It's fruitless. It's of no avail. You have no power in whatever you think you have against these fishermen with the message of the gospel. You know, there is another similar account to this, and I can't help but go there. Let's go forward to Acts 16 just to show you the contrast of what their reaction to all of this should have been. And you know what this is because it's a very similar account in Acts chapter 16. Here we have Paul and Silas, and they're in prison, and they're locked up in the stocks, and what are they doing? They're singing hymns of praise at midnight, and the prisoners and the guards are all listening to this. And it says in verse 16:25, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, we're all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Now let me tell you something. That's the right response. What must I do to be like you? What must I do to have this true and living God? What must I do to know who you know? What response do we bring to these things? Are we hardened to the message of the living God? Back in our text in Acts chapter 5. This too is almost humorous. "Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back." Notice that little phrase. This is not there just because it just happened to be added, but it is obvious. Here's these tough soldiers trying to please the Sanhedrin. It says they brought them back without violence. You know, what they were really doing is saying, "Would you please come with us?" You know, there's no handcuffs here. There's nothing, you know. Just, would you just please kindly come along with us? There's just almost like a little begging ceremony going on here. These tough prisoners, these tough soldiers are afraid of these apostles and the people. And it says here that they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned, which tells us that the people were getting it, not the leaders. But God was having an impact because the people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They were getting it. In closing, what does this account do for you and me? Have you come to the full realization of the truth of God in Jesus Christ, and that knowing Him is above every other matter in life? In fact, I would say to you that no other matter even begins to come close. Doesn't even come close. And are you seeing the foolishness of setting yourself, pitting yourself against God and against His will in anything in life? Not just in the major issue of, have I come to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? Yes, that's step number one. Amen. That must happen. But it's not just a matter of taking the facts into myself and say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. You know, have you taken up your cross and following Him? And so that each day you're engaged in the battle for your heart, for your mind, for your soul, for the heart, mind, and soul of your children, for your heart, mind, and soul of your extended family, for the heart, mind, and soul of your neighbors, for every encounter that you get when someone who's got the brick wall in front of them and they can't see the truth and you're trying to break the wall down, are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? No. Don't be ashamed. How the world is upside down. Yes, it's upside down. So that serving Him daily should be our ambition. Now, I haven't seen God open any jails. Well, that's not entirely true. I've seen some strange things. He generally works today through the laws of physics, but it often defies anything that we can begin to understand. Isn't that true with your life? Things don't happen the way I think they're going to happen. I'll look at certain situations and I think, well, there's just no hope in that. And the next thing I know, it flip-flopped and it's completely different. Because God's people prayed. And God's people changed things. The Lord God Almighty heard prayers. And He has all the power that He ever had. And He wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. To trust Him. And cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. In closing, I just want to remind you again of John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, there's a little twist there. I just believe, but obey the Son, will not see life. And by the way, the reason people obey the Son is because they believe the Son. That's just exactly what these apostles did when they were told, go back to the temple and just continue preaching. They obeyed. But those who do not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. I hope that everybody in the sound of my voice is a believer, and they have that kind of belief that causes them, not because they're trying to earn their salvation, but causes them to believe in such a way that they obey Him because He is the most important person in their life. And they trust Him, they trust His Word, and they love Him. They love His truth and they want to be about His business. God, help us to understand all of these things. Would you bow with me, please? Father, again, we thank you for these rich narrative stories of true history. We thank you that we have a host of witnesses that have gone on before us, just like Hebrews 11, that have lived by faith. And now it's our turn. Oh, gracious Lord, help each one of us to be about your business while we yet have breath and strength to serve you and to know you and to delight in you and to love you and fully embrace you in every way. Thank you for your word, which is a blueprint for what we must be. Gracious Lord, help us to glorify you as we move forward from here and live our lives in accordance with your truth, to the praise of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.